And let's pray as we open God's word. Jesus, as we embark on this holy week, and as we follow you this week, we pray afresh that you would capture our hearts and our lives to see you as King and our Savior, and impress upon us afresh the good news that you've given to us in your death, burial, and resurrection. So we pray this morning, come Holy Spirit, enliven our worship and speak to us the words that you have. And Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen. Again, good morning, everyone. And so I struggled with two different titles for this message, so I figured I'd just give you both of them. The first is a cult, a king, and contrition. And as any good pastor would do, they're alliterated, you're welcome. The second is, I'm kidding, that's a joke. The second is Hosanna, help, and humility. So as you know, today we begin Holy Week. And you might be asking, what does that mean? Holy Week, or Great Week, as it has been called, provides us with an invitation to enact, engage, and enlarge our view as we re-experience the very events that Christians believe changed the world through Jesus of Nazareth. This week, we journey with Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, today, Palm Sunday, into the upper room where he will institute his meal of the new covenant in his blood, where he washed his disciples' feet, Maundy Thursday. We will journey to the cross, Good Friday, and next Sunday to an empty tomb, Easter. But today we begin journeying with Jesus toward Jerusalem. Our Palm Sunday gospel reading, which was read outside, is Mark chapter 11. I invite you to turn there if you would like. And this is the passage that I would like to walk us through this morning as we prepare and begin Holy Week. Each year, we read the account of Christ's crucifixion also on Palm Sunday, or his passion. Passion coming from the Latin passio, which means suffering. And this is read as we prepare for this week. The passion account will be read again on Good Friday, and this will be a dramatic reading from the Gospel of John. But again, we will wait, and I will not be speaking on that until Good Friday. So today we look at Mark. Jesus is approaching the city, we read, and he is acting out Zechariah chapter 9, specifically verses 9 through 19, which read thusly, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." All four Gospels record Jesus's what is called triumphal entry, or the triumphal entry. Matthew chapter 21, here in Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. In Matthew's account, Matthew mentions the disciples bringing a colt and a donkey. And the other gospel writers only mention a colt. C-O-L-T, not colt, C-U-L-T, just if I'm pronouncing that a little weird. Note that there are other writers, the other ones don't exclude a donkey. Matthew just gives us more detail in keeping with the Zechariah passage, which I just read. And I'm not going to compare accounts this morning. I just want to stay confined to the Gospel of Mark. And so we begin in verses 1 and 2. There's a good amount of time that Mark spends unpacking this narrative as far as getting the colt. And we read, Jesus sends two anonymous disciples to bring back this colt that is unused. This is royal imagery. The king or person, it took me a minute, of importance here, the Lord had use of it. And the important person had the right to make immediate use of an animal. And we read an animal that had never been used or, quote, sat on before. This would be associated with sacred purposes. What do you mean? Well, for sacrifices, we see this. And the pulling of the ark, which is in 1 Samuel 6, 7. No, not Noah's ark. That wasn't pulled by animals, but the Ark of the Covenant, just to be very clear. So what is the significance of the colt? Let me give you three things. This, the riding of the colt, is analogous to the Maccabean literature where the person entering the city does not do so to claim kingship. Rather, entry presupposes an already achieved victory. In Israel's history, the heirs of David rode a colt to their coronation. We see this in 1 Kings 1, 33 and 34. It reads thusly, "And the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of the Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon.'" Jesus comes in on a colt, a royal beast, rather than what? A horse, or a full-grown horse. A horse is a beast of war. A colt is a beast of peace. And Jesus comes on this donkey or colt as the humble, peaceful king. A king would have had a colt of his own. This king borrows one. A king who doesn't come in military might, but a king who comes to subject himself to death, even death on a cross. This is the only time we ever see Jesus riding any animal. And commentators point out that most pilgrims coming in to Jerusalem would have walked. So Jesus is making a point here. Again, in keeping with the prophecy of Zechariah 9, there is messianic significance here. Jesus is coming as God's deliverer, and the people shout out as he enters for deliverance. As Jesus arrives or draws near Jerusalem, the crowds do what? They break out in praise. And the Jewish people are speaking what is known as the Hallel Psalms. This would be Psalm 113 through 118. In Jewish liturgy, the Hallel was a processional psalm that began outside the gates of the temple and continued inside the temple, like we just enacted this morning. These psalms were also used liturgically during the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. What the people actually shout is customary. It's a greeting to the pilgrims, Or commentator William Lane writes, to a famous rabbi. In the New American Commentary, James Brooke writes this, quote, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was originally directed to pilgrims as they approached the temple. But Mark, no doubt, wanted his readers or hearers to apply it to Jesus and to see him as the coming Messiah. Some evidence exists that the expression, he who comes, is also a messianic title taken from Genesis 49:10 that relates to Judah. Let me hopefully make this a bit more concrete for us. Liturgically, as we come into the church, we too sing the Hallel. You say, yeah, I know, we just did as a part of Palm Sunday. But part of the Hallel is the song we sing every week in our worship. It is part of the Sanctus, which means holy, found on page 132 of the prayer book. And it's a quotation from Psalm 118. Hosanna, we will sing, and we sing every week in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And so, again, every week, we greet Jesus in his triumphant arrival in our midst. In a sense, every Sunday is Palm Sunday, as we greet Jesus again, coming to meet with us and to dine with us. This is a part of the story that we get to live out and celebrate again every week. Jesus as the victorious King who's in our midst. So Jesus arrives with an entourage that precedes him and follows him, and they celebrate his coming. In verse 8, we read, some put down coats and branches, and they shout, what? Hosanna. Save now. Hosanna comes from the Greek word Hosanna, which comes from the Hebrew phrase Hoshiana. And it actually only appears once in the Hebrew Bible. It's Psalm 118, verse 25. Hosanna means help, save me. And the word in the Hebrew comes with a sense of urgency. Save now, please, or save us, we pray. They yell out that which is their hope, that which is their longing and expectation. They want God to inaugurate their salvation. And they long for their deliverance, to see their hopes fully realized. And what they yell out is exactly true as it relates to Jesus, whether they believed it to be true or not. Jesus is the coming King who comes to save. Before his birth, this is what the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It reads, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will do what? He will save his people from their sins. Additionally, Jesus tells Zacchaeus this in Luke 19, that he comes to seek and save sozo, the lost. This King comes bringing wholeness. That's what the word means, and salvation. It is his very name. Jesus is a transliteration of Joshua, Yahshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. And in this, in our crying out, and the people crying out in our text, I pause and I ask us, what about our own salvation? And do we need saving, or do we need salvation? And what do we need to be saved from? I believe the comforts of our common life can inoculate us from a soul that is stirred or cultivated and catalyzed towards needing really anything. Need salvation? I'm good. Let me point out one biological reality here. Hoofed animals start walking within hours after birth. Rodents and small carnivores require days or weeks, and non-human primates take months. For humans, it takes approximately a year to achieve this locomotor skill, the skill that we call walking. But what's the good news in this? What is the mode of our salvation? Well, we're the only creatures that require strollers. Although from observation, there are also some small dogs that also seem to require strollers, ones that also have bows in their hair. And I'm doing a study currently. I don't know what the correlation is between bows and poodles, particularly in the strollers, but I'm looking into it. It's inconclusive. Norman Wirzba, who teaches at Duke Divinity, in his book, The Sacred Life, writes, "Persons are not self-grounding or self-standing beings. They are finite and vulnerable creatures, defined by their need for nurture, shelter, and companionship. Although clearly alive, people cannot give themselves life." He goes on, "It is an illusion to think that the dependence, our dependence as humans, ever comes to an end. It doesn't," close quote. I add, we can't give ourselves life, and we can't give ourselves eternal life. Biologically, socially, emotionally, and spiritually, I can't stand on my own two feet. That pun was very much intended. I don't have the proper resources within myself to properly contend and cope with the realities of modern life, not to mention save myself. Jesus, save me. Or the Greek can also mean to preserve me. We need, I propose, saving. We need wholeness and we need healing and preserving. The words of the Anglican Standard Text in our Book of Common Prayer, when administering communion, you have the option of saying the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is given for you. Preserve your body and soul in everlasting life. Here's the reality, the biblical reality. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, you have been saved. Again, as we believe on Christ and Him alone for His atoning sacrifice. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, again, Paul, to us who are being saved. And he says in Romans 13:11, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's interesting. So we have been, we are being, and we will be saved. It is an already, it is an ongoing, and it is to come. So on this Palm Sunday, I invite you to allow Jesus, perhaps in new ways, to process into your life. Primarily, yes, as a humble King who is also your Savior. And may we humbly, in response, lay down not just branches and cloaks, but our very lives. and make one word our cry, our constant cry, for ourselves, perhaps for our families, for others, and for our culture and the world. Our constant cry, knowing that the reality of our own dependence and our own needs. And the word is Hosanna, salvation. Please save soon. Amen.